could be a fly on the wall of any conversation or event that ever took place, what would it be? I myself enjoy history, so I think back to meetings between, say, Roosevelt and Churchill, when they were all by themselves discussing World War II and strategy and outcomes there. Think of Reagan and Gorbachev and the meetings that they had, and the situation in Reykjavik, Iceland, where Gorbachev is shaking his finger in Reagan's face, telling Reagan the things that he's going to do. That Reagan's going to stop with Star Wars, and he's going to stop with this, and he's going to pull missiles and troops out of Europe. And Reagan just has a grin on his face, and he's shaking his head no. Go back a little bit further to maybe Caesar and Brutus and Caesar's assassination. We've read about that in history, and we've read about it dramatized in Shakespeare. What would it have been like to be there and to have actually seen it? We're going to get a little bit more spiritual for a moment. I think of the transfiguration of Jesus. And not because of the transfiguration itself or the glory or the vision there, but Moses and Elijah come down. And they talk with Jesus. What do they talk about? What do they say? That I would like to hear. What we're going to look at over the next few weeks in John 17, I think, is so much more than any of that. Right? Those things would have been interesting. But what we see in John 17 is the prayer of Jesus, the Son, to the Father. And John, through God's goodness and through the Holy Spirit, has preserved and recorded this for us. And what we see here, I think, is the real Lord's Prayer. Now, we all know what the Lord's Prayer is, right? The Lord's Prayer, I think, is important in as much as it is instructive. It gives us a model for how to construct our prayers. This, however, goes far beyond instruction. This prayer reveals the heart of our Lord and our Savior at the end of his earthly ministry. Jesus, in John 17, is going to pray for three distinct things. Today we'll look at verses 1 through 5, and this is Jesus' prayer to the Father for the Father's glory, and in return his own glory, right? And it contained in the center of it, we'll see some teaching for us as well. And then in the middle of the prayer that we'll look at in a couple of weeks is Jesus' prayer for his disciples. And then finally, at the end of this high priestly prayer, Jesus prays for us, those who would come to believe because of the testimony of the disciples, knowing that just as the disciples were given to him by the Father, we were given to him as well. And so we get this picture. We get these words recorded for us, that we can look at them and learn from them and be enriched by them, and to see the heart of Jesus, a heart on a dark night. This prayer is going to conclude with Jesus leaving and being betrayed and arrested. And Jesus knows this is coming, right? So on a night, most dark, where our hearts would most certainly struggle, right? Struggle with worry, struggle with fear, struggle with doubt. Struggle. We see where Christ's heart is at. And for him, it's not about the struggle. It's about what he has been called to. It's about his ministry. It's about what he knows the Father has done, what the Father has promised, what's going to be accomplished because of that. So I think that this is a very rich passage. And we ought to thank God that it has been preserved for us. So in these first five verses here this morning, we're going to look at it in just two points. The knowledge and the glory. The knowledge of God and the glory of God. And we'll start in the center. The glory of God essentially forms a parenthesis within this passage. But in verses 2 and 3, we see something of what we're called to, what we need to understand. And that is grounded in the knowledge of God. So Jesus begins his prayer. He lifts up his eyes to heaven. And he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And in verse 2, I think what we see is the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Right? This is the fulfillment. This is the foundation of the gospel. This is the culmination of the promised plan of God. This redemptive plan of God has been in the works since the garden, since the fall, immediately after the fall. Genesis 3:15, a promise is made that someday the Lord is going to send one who is going to crush the head of the serpent. And in that crushing, the curse will be reversed. This is the long-awaited Savior. This is what has been prophesied about in our Old Testament. This is what has been eagerly awaited by Israel. This is what we look back to now and ground our faith in. And we ground it, why? Because the Father gave the Son authority over all flesh. All flesh. Jesus was not dragged to the cross. You've heard me say that before. But it's important, I think, to understand. Judas did not betray Christ to the point that Christ was powerless, the way that you or I might be betrayed. Christ had authority over all flesh, and that flesh includes Judas. That flesh includes Pilate. That flesh includes Caesar. There is no flesh that escapes the Son's sovereign control. And we ought to understand that as we see the cross of Jesus Christ. Because to that cross, Christ went obediently. He went willingly. And in that cross, eternal life has been given to all whom you have given to him. That is a theme that is going to be repeated by Christ throughout this prayer. When he prays for the disciples, in verse 9 it says here, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Christ knew his disciples. He called his disciples. The disciples didn't choose Jesus. Jesus chose them, up to and including the son of perdition. And they are Christ's because they are the Father's. What of us? Well, in verse 24, he's praying for the church. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. You are given to the Lord no differently than the disciples were given to the Lord. God knew you before he formed you in the womb. From that, we ought to draw confidence, right? That what God has begun, he is going to continue. This is at the heart of Jesus' prayer. So as we go through this, we'll see these things being given to us. We have been given to the Son by the Father. That's as important as what we saw last week, where we're told that the Father loves us. Loves us very specifically. Very intentionally. And in verse 3, some think that this is a commentary by John. Some think that if footnotes were a thing in the first century, that this would be a footnote, right? This is John's comment on what Jesus has just said. I don't know that that's true. I have no reason to believe that this isn't the words of Christ, just as verse 2 were the words of Christ in prayer. Verse 3 is an important verse because he defines for us what eternal life is. In our vernacular today, in the 21st century Western church, we have reduced salvation to being saved. I'm saved. I'm saved. We understand that through being saved, we have eternal life. But here, Jesus gives us a definition of what that eternal life truly is. And this is eternal life. What? That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Think of the context from last week, what we discussed. The disciples claim belief that Jesus is who he says he is, and that he came from the Father. Jesus acknowledges as much. He acknowledges as much. But that belief is insufficient in and of itself. A belief is a starting point, but when the disciples make that claim in verse 30, chapter 16. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus' response is, do you indeed believe? Because your actions over the next few hours is going to demonstrate that your belief is not yet full. Your belief has not yet been perfected. You do not yet know me. What does it mean to know God? Well, that knowledge of God contains intimacy. Intimacy. In our King James versions of the Bible, that word know is oftentimes used to translate sexual relations. A husband knows his wife. There's a oneness that's communicated here. When we see his prayer for us as a church, part of his prayer in verse 21 is this, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. See, that's a picture of intimacy, isn't it? The Son is in the Father is in the Son. Christ's prayer for us is that we would be one and be in them. That's a picture of knowledge. Right? It isn't just profession. It isn't just theology. It isn't simply a confession of faith. It isn't simply the sinner's prayer. There's more to it than that. To know God is to love God. To love him with every bit of your heart, mind, and soul. We struggle with that, don't we? We heard that in our confession this morning. We have been raised metaphorically from the dead, given eyes to see, given ears to hear, given hearts of flesh, and yet the grave clothes still bind us. We struggle to put off the old man. The sin that polluted us before our salvation still clings so closely. And that has to do with love. We don't love the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as much as we ought to. There's still love in our hearts for ourselves and for that sin that means so much to us. The knowledge of God helps us cast those things off, right? The more we know God, the more we love God. The more we love God, the less we love the world and things in it. The more faithful and obedient we become. There is experience communicated here. Experience, life, right? The path that the Lord has laid out for you. Listen to this quote by D.A. Carson. To know God is to be transformed and thus to be introduced to a life that could not otherwise be experienced. Right? As a Christian, you are going to suffer the same way that the world suffers. We know the things that are going on within our congregation. There is sickness, there is illness, some of it very serious. We suffer in the same way that the world suffers. What makes our suffering distinct? What makes it different? We can experience these things in a way that could not be experienced apart from Christ. We understand, as believers, that these things, regardless of what they are part of His sovereign control, part of the authority that He has been given over all flesh. And therefore, they are designed to refine us, to transform us, to purify us, to change us, to make us like Jesus Christ. That is a gift, and that is an act of love by the Father. The Father loves you too much to leave you where you are at. He is raising you, metaphorically, in a way that we raise our children. Right? We love our children too much to just let them run roughshod, right? To be wild, to be feral, as it were. We discipline our children because we love them. The Father is doing a work in you. And that work involves every single aspect of your life. The good things that come, the bad things that come. The ups, the downs, the people that He puts into your life. I was talking with somebody this week, and it's very interesting the way that the Lord works. One of the greatest gifts that He's given me is my wife. One of the biggest points of pain that He has given me is my wife. And that's probably even truer for her, right? One of the things in this world that I love the most are my children. One of the things that cause me the most frustration in this world are my children. But God's hand is in it all. God's hand is in our aging. God's hand is in our sickness. God's hand is in our cancer. And all of it is being used. This is what Christ does. This is part of what knowing Him is. Through those things, we know Him more. We see Him more. The sufferings of this world cannot compare to what He has for us because He loves us and because He gave us to His Son and because we belong to Him. Right? So this knowledge of God then produces growth, growth in holiness, growth in Christ-likeness. If we think of what the gospel communicates to us, and I don't mean us accepting the gospel. I mean the things that we've already heard this morning. If I know Christ as Savior, if I have professed faith, what is God doing in my life? What is He doing in my heart? Well, He has given me eyes to see, ears to hear, right? He has regenerated me. I was spiritually dead. He's regenerated me. I'm alive in Christ. He has given me a heart of flesh. Right? He has indwelt me with the Holy Spirit, who is what? Every bit as much God as Christ or the Father. Yes? He has indwelt me with those things. And we could go on, right? We could come up with a list of the things that God has positively done in the life of the believer. If those things are true, how can they not produce fruit? How can they not produce results? This is what Jesus is praying for. This is the knowledge of God. That knowledge is a gift, and it's a calling. So for each and every one of us, as we live our lives, right, as we walk our walks, as we look to His Word, as we look to the things around us, as we look to the people around us, we look through those through a God-centered lens. What is the Lord doing here? How is the Lord using this? What is the Lord teaching me here? Not in a self-centered way. But in a way that understands that all of these things are not working simply for us, but for his glory. And that is our second point. Glory of God. As mere mortals, I've always struggled to talk about the glory of God, to teach about the glory of God. Because it's a concept that I don't think we can scarcely comprehend. We understand human glory and the desire for it. But true glory, a glory that existed before the world, before the universe was ever created. How am I supposed to wrap my head around that? How are any of us supposed to wrap our heads around that? But what we see, and we'll work through some of these things here, I think, to help us understand it, is that it is the supreme purpose of God. What is the glory of God? This singular splendor of God and its consequences for mankind. That is the Baker Bible Dictionary's definition of the word. The singular splendor of God and its consequences for mankind. Christ says in verse 1 that the hour has come. As we work through the gospel, we've heard Jesus say what? The hour has not yet. Well, now the hour is here. The cross is imminent. And his request is to glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Christ's obedience deserves glory. It deserves worship. It makes him worthy of a name that is above all names, and a name at which every knee shall bow. He is worthy of praise and honor. And yet, even Christ, his desire is what? That he be glorified for his own sake? No. Even here it's others focused. It's back to the Father. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Jesus came to bear witness to the Father. That has been a theme in John. Show us the Father. Show us the Father. If you had known me, you would have seen me, and to see Jesus is to see the Father. In John 1, the Word came in the flesh, and he came to reveal the Father to us. The Son is revealing the Father. He is not taking from the Father his position, or his glory, or his honor. His desire for glory is that the Father may be glorified as well. This glory of God is an attribute that only he can possess. Sometimes we see in the Bible the glory of God as a manifestation of his presence. Moses, when he was on the mountain, being hidden in a cleft of a rock as the glory of God passed by. The dedication of the temple, when the Shekinah glory of God fills the temple to the extent that it drove the priests out. They could not be in the temple while the glory of God was manifest there. In verse 4, Christ says, I glorified you on earth. How did he glorify him? He glorified him having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This is Christ's heart to the Father as he approaches the cross, as he knows that his death is imminent, and so too then his resurrection. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This teaches us that Jesus wasn't a created being. Jesus existed with the Father eternally, infinitely. Jesus received the worship. From before before the world began. A concept that, again, we struggle with. What was the Trinity, that fellowship, like before any created beings existed? I don't know, but I know that there was glory in it. And I know that Christ possessed it. And I know that Christ gave it up to take on human flesh, to be obedient to the Father, to accomplish the work that the Father gave him to do, up to and including the point of death, that he might redeem a people that God had given him. Right? So a few things about God's glory for us here this morning. First is that God is, or the glory, I should say, the glory is God's alone. The glory is God's alone. Listen to this passage in Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name. And Lord there is Yahweh, the covenant name for God. I am Yahweh, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God's glory is his and his alone. That intimacy and the knowledge that we talked about earlier, that's reflected in verse 22, in the Son's desire to share that glory with us. How is it that God won't give his glory to another, and yet Christ can pray that we would be partakers in that glory? Because as believers, we become one with the Father and the Son. Holy Spirit. Dwell on that. How do we glorify God on earth? How did Christ glorify God on earth? I glorified you on earth having, meaning by, accomplished the work that you gave to do, gave me to do. Jesus glorified the Father on earth through obedience. I don't think there's any greater glory that God can receive from his church than his church walks in the truth. That we live the lives that God has called us to live. That we do the things that God has called us to do. That we reflect his glory, his truth, his honor to a lost and dying world. That will be part of Christ's prayer for us that we'll get to in a few weeks. When we are asked, how do we glorify God on earth? Well, worship is a part of that, right? But only as a part of our obedience. Our glorifying the Father cannot be done apart from that. And third, and this is the lesson that Christ has for us here, the ultimate glory is otherworldly and can only be experienced via death. Christ's desire to be with the Father, to be glorified in the Father's presence, with the glory that he had before the world existed, can only be accomplished one way, through the cross, through the death, burial, and resurrection. That's it. If Christ had chosen to remain on earth, kick the cross down the road, he would not have gotten that glory. He would not have experienced. He would not have been glorifying the Father. And we can argue theologically over whether Christ could disobey. I don't think that he could. But we understand that for that glory to be complete, that was the path that Christ had to walk. And for us, there's a similar path. In Acts 7, we see Stephen, the church's first martyr. And he testifies to God. He testifies to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in verse 54, we see this. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. That's the response of the world to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And Stephen became the first martyr of the church. Now it's my hope that none of us is stoned to death. That is not how God chooses to use us. But what I can tell you is that if history holds true, every one of us is going to die. Right? 10 out of every 10 people do it. And in that death, just like Stephen's, we have the opportunity to glorify God. And we know that as believers on the other side of that death, we will see the glory of God. And we will see the Son standing at the right hand of the Father. That vision, that picture is not unique to Stephen. That is the reality that awaits all of us. That is the promise that the Lord has made to his children. He did not let Jesus see corruption. He did not let Stephen see corruption. He will not let you see corruption either. You will not be physically resurrected in the same way. But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It is then that glory is going to be made complete. That is the promise that awaits all of us. And maybe you're in a place where that promise seems far off. Maybe not. When I was younger, that promise didn't mean as much to me. But as I get older, it seems to mean a little bit more. But it ought to mean the world to each and every one of us. Right? Because none of us are promised tomorrow. None of us. And all of us have our days and our lives in the Lord's hands to do with as he pleases, for his glory and his honor and his name's sake. And all that we have been called to as believers is faithful obedience to those things. And in that, God will be glorified. In that, we will be glorified. Our glorification is the end of our salvation. It is where the flesh is taken off. There will come a day where we will sin no more. We will be tempted no more. Sickness and illness and death and pain, all of those things we put behind us. This is what Jesus is praying for here. This is what he's given us a vision of, a glimpse of, that we might be encouraged. His disciples are going to go through a very intense season here of discouragement because they're going to see their Savior, their rabbi, their teacher, arrested and tried and convicted and scourged and executed on a cross. But they will also see him rise again. And they will walk with him and they will talk with him. And that transformation that we see in their lives is turbocharged, so to speak. I wish that in my life, a switch could be flipped as quickly. When you see Peter at the end of John, or at the end of the Gospels, and you see him at the beginning of Acts, that's a radical change, isn't it? A radical change. That change was necessary based on Peter's ministry, wasn't it? That change in my own life seems to take so much longer. But the work is being done. And we can rejoice in that. We can rejoice that the Lord has given us these things. He's given us the ups and he's given us the downs, and all of it is designed for our good and his glory and his name and his honor. Right? So let us pray this morning to that end, that we would all be found faithful to what he has called us to. Heavenly Father, Father, it is a blessing to hear the words of your Son as he prayed to you. That these things have been recorded and preserved for us is one of the great gifts that you have given the world. Father, help us. Help us to digest intellectually and emotionally and spiritually what these words truly mean. A sermon is unworthy of these precious words, but Father, through your Spirit, you've given us eyes to see. You've given us a sensitivity to these things, Father. Continue to impress upon us what they truly mean. It is our desire to know you more. It is our desire to love you more, and Father, to worship you more purely, to obey you more fully. Father, I pray that that work would continue in each and every one of us. Father, that the things that you've brought to us, the people that you've put around us, we would have a greater sensitivity towards. We would see how they are being used by you in our lives, if only we would let them. Father, move in us and conform us to the image of your Son. It is in Jesus' name we pray.